So Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll be reading verse 7 to 16. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 to 16. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love.
Good evening, brothers and sisters. It's a privilege to be able to share the word and to deal out, as it were, the loaves and the fishes tonight, praying and asking that God would multiply by his Spirit. So we come to the passage in Ephesians, which was read out tonight by Joey. So Ephesians chapter 4, we're looking at verses 7 to 16. As we've been considering this passage, and particularly the six verses prior to this, we see a great emphasis on unity. In fact, there, Paul, speaking by the Spirit, speaks on in verse 3 of chapter 4, an endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He speaks of the Trinity, he speaks of the body and the one Spirit, and one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And now he comes to the part about the giftings. And so we're going to tackle verses 7 to 16 as our study tonight. We took a short interlude and looked at the passage, in fact, that Pastor Jan was speaking on as we looked at unity as well between husbands and wives. And I spoke on that also last month, where we looked at how a wife and a husband are one, and that's a type of the church, a picture of Christ and his bride. So we covered some ground on marriage because it's such a vital and foundational doctrine. And I appreciated the emphasis again this morning and the emphasis Jan will be bringing on family, because we definitely see all around us not only the families under attack, the very individual, the very core of who you are as male or female, how God created you, is under attack. And so the thoughts of young people, the thoughts of children are being influenced, and that in a militant fashion, in a militant fashion. And we know who's at work. We know it's the deceiver, the father of all liars. And it's the enemy who's at work. So we covered some time last month, and I just wanted to emphasize a couple of things before we pray that we spoke about last month. And we spoke about the head being the man. We spoke about the wife's submission. And we spoke about that spiritual aspect as well of how Christ is head of the church. Christ will never be unstable. Christ will never be selfish. Christ will never divorce his wife. We spoke about that. We also saw about the completeness. When you're in a relationship with Christ, you are complete in him. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And that's the emphasis as well of Ephesians 4:1-6, where we speak about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in Christ, And then as his bride, verse 10 says, you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So the enemy, the devil, might be militant, but we have someone who is much more powerful, the Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, we looked at in the conclusion of our message last time that the mystery that was hidden is now revealed to plain sight, that God would come in the flesh, that Christ would come down. And you know, it really struck me as I was looking at this last month that Christ is both God and man. He's the man God. He's the God man. Christ is God and man. You cannot separate that. You cannot separate that. And trying to separate Christ and the bride is as impossible. In the same power, in the same unity that the Trinity dwells within, and that God who came in the flesh, Christ who came to earth, is both God and man, you cannot separate that attribute. You cannot divorce that. In the same power, Christ holds his bride. He will not send a letter away. He will not send a letter of divorce and send us away. So praise God. There is a unity that transcends human understanding. It's unfathomable. It's something we are just beginning to understand. And I believe in all eternity, we will glorify our God and our King, our Lord Jesus Christ, for what he has done. It's just perfect. It's just perfect what he has done. His plan of salvation, the unity that we see in Scripture, is perfect. So let's continue on that vein tonight as we look at Ephesians 4. We're going to do an introduction. Then we're going to observe how Christ came and the gifts he gave, what gifts Christ gave to the church, the purpose of the gifts to the church, the fruit of these true spiritual gifts, and then our personal responsibility and conclusion. Let's ask God's help. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we come before you and we open your word. It's a treasure trove of gems. It's a treasure trove, Lord, that we cannot plumb the depths of. We can only begin, Lord, to dig and, as our brother prayed, to scratch at your garments and begin to understand, Lord, the depths and the power of your word. And so I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would illumine the word of God to us tonight. Father, I pray you would overtake me and overtake this meeting and, Lord, overrun us. Lord, I pray that you would be the one that would show us wonderful truths from your word, for we depend on you, Lord. We depend, and I depend on you now as the one giving this message, Father. I pray that you, O Lord, alone would be glorified and you would speak, Lord, to each heart. We pray for your Spirit's working. We beseech you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We look in our Bible reading tonight, brothers and sisters, in Ephesians 4:7, that to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. If you look in your Bibles, you'll most likely see a footnote or at least a passage, a parallel passage, to give some light on this in John 3:13. And if you look in our Bibles back to the Gospel of John, we understand this to be the discourse between the Lord Jesus and Nicodemus. And being a teacher of the law, being a teacher and highly esteemed, Christ really challenged him and said to him, you know, you're a teacher of the law and yet you do not understand these fundamental things. And Jesus said in John 3:5 to Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. So Christ shows the way of salvation. And further on, when Christ is discoursing with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus and says, how can these things be? Jesus said, are you not a teacher of Israel? You do not know these things. Most assuredly, verse 11, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Brethren, the first thing I want to make known tonight is that, brothers and sisters, the giftings to Christ's church are not physical. They are not carnal. They are not earthly. You see, the lawgivers of the time of Nicodemus strove in their flesh. They read the law, they read the prophets, and they did not understand. They walked around having their garments long, and they made their prayers very eloquent. But they did not know God. They did not have the Spirit. And so we have today, we fast forward 2,000 years, we have today in our church age what would appear to be talented men speaking from pulpits, gifted men, motivational speakers, and yet they are none of His. They do not know God. And God does not know them. For one day they will stand before God. They will come into the presence of Jehovah and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this in your name? Didn't we cast out demons, perform miracles, and do all these wonders, all these works? And Christ will say, go away from me. I never knew you. And sad to say, it was so true of the time of Christ when he came to the earth. He came to his own, and his own rejected him. They did not know him. The large part of the professing church, or the professing body of Christ's people, the sheep that he came for, were none of his. Praise God, men like Nicodemus, praise God, others we believe, we understand, came through and were there after his crucifixion, and many came to Christ, many came to the knowledge of Christ from Jew and Gentile, from Pharisee and from all walks. But brothers and sisters, the first thing we observe here and in our text tonight in Ephesians we see is that the gift is supernatural. When God gives a gift, but to each of us grace is given according to the measure of Christ. We see the very picture of Christ coming down to earth and ascending far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. The gifting, brothers and sisters, is supernatural. It's spiritual. And it's amazing to me that God takes the things of the world that are a base, and he takes the simple things of the world, the foolish things, to confound the wise. He takes men like fishermen. He takes men who were ordinary men. He takes a tax collector. Yes, he took a doctor. Yes, he takes all walks of life. But the proof is in the pudding. He took it from top to bottom in society. And when he gives a gift, and when he does something, when God does something, he does it right. And so we see here, and we observe that every spiritual gift is of Christ. And the spiritual gift is given for the edification of Christ's body to his church. It's different to natural talent. It's different to maybe motivational qualities that come from the natural man. There is plenty of that in the world. If you turn on a YouTube feed or an Instagram feed or whatever it is, there's plenty of man-made motivational power coming from that. It will not benefit God's people. It will not benefit your spiritual life. It's just an outward facade. It's human psychology. It's seven steps to a better you, and so on and so on. It's humanistic. It's earthly. And by Christ coming down from earth to heaven and ascending, he makes it very clear, and Paul is taking a long time to explain, that the one who gives the gifts, the gift giver, is none other but Christ, and it's none other but a supernatural work. It's not human. It's not humanistic. It's so important to make this distinction up front, because unfortunately the world has influenced the church in this area. The world really is, and Pastor Jan spoke on human psychology and how, if you want to listen to that message, you can look it up on YouTube some months ago, how humanistic philosophy and psychology has influenced the church. And no longer is the church running on Holy Spirit rocket fuel, but they have accepted lesser substitutes, and it does not profit God's people at all. It does not profit God's people. And so people leave the assembly hungry. People leave a time that's spent in holy communion with God around His Word empty, devoid of spiritual nourishment. Maybe they've heard a verse or two of Scripture read out, and then they've heard man's ideas blasted at them at length. And they go home. They're bloated. They're bloated with gas, but there is no substance. There is no meat. But brother and sister, when we come to a time around the Word of God, when we come to spiritual food, it ought to fill us. It ought to give us something to go on with into the week. And so when God does a work, He does it properly. And so the spiritual gift, brothers and sisters, verse 7 to 10, is from God. It's from Christ. He who descended is also the one who ascended. Praise the Lord. Romans 8:11 says, the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. If that Spirit dwells in you, He will also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. He gave gifts to men. He's given us all the Holy Spirit. He's given us all understanding to a degree. But as we observe further in verse 11, He's also set certain men, He's also set certain works in the church, certain giftings. Matthew Henry comments on this passage when he picks up verses 7 to 16, and he writes this: unto every believer is given some gift of grace for their mutual help. All is given that seems best to Christ to bestow upon everyone. He received for them that He might give to them a large measure of gifts and graces, particularly the gift of the Holy Ghost. Not a mere head knowledge or bare acknowledging Christ to be the Son of God, but such as brings trust and obedience. There is a fullness in Christ, and a measure of that fullness given in the counsel of God to every believer. But we never come to the perfect measure till we come to heaven. God's children are growing as long as they are in this world, and the Christian's growth tends to the glory of Christ. We all, brothers and sisters, have been given some gift of grace, but specifically in verse 11, we now pick it up that Christ says here in His Word that He gave Himself some to be apostles. Are all apostles? No. He gave some to be prophets. Are all prophets? No. He gave some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And it's so important here, once again, the one who ascended on high is the one that gives these gifts. It's not something humanistic. It's not something a program can do for someone. Unfortunately, we see today that there are men who go through a seminary and go through teaching, but leave that place without the Spirit of God. Without the Spirit of God, and they may have a label. They may have a label that they are a minister, but there is no Spirit. There is no Spirit, and that is so sad. I know very well in my own country, in Poland, you know, to be a minister or to be clergy or to be part of the church, even the evangelical church, not just the Catholic church, is really a good position to be. And so you see parents encourage their children to become part of the church because there's good money in it. It's a good offering. Unfortunately so, it's a good offering. It's better, it's more profitable than to do some of the other type of jobs that may appear meaningless or harder jobs. And so you see people leave a teaching, they have a robe, they have some kind of qualification, and they are none of His. They do not know Christ. But what Christ has done, and by the way, I'm not against going through Bible college. I think that's very important. True foundational Bible teaching. But it's important to know that Christ himself does the choosing and he does the calling. He does the calling. It says here, he, the one who descended, he's the one that gave himself some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. All throughout scriptures we see that God is the one who calls. God is the one who chooses. You know, we read of the lengths that Christ went to choose the very writer of this passage. Think about it for a moment. If you take yourself back to that moment in Acts chapter 9, where Paul, known as Saul, is on his way to kill, to persecute, to authorize the imprisonment of Christians. What length Christ had to go to save him. I truly believe in the doctrine of election. If God's heavenly hounds are after you, they're going to get you. And I was talking with such a man last Saturday. He's praying for his children's salvation. And I remember some preaching on that topic. When parents are praying for the salvation of their children, when parents are agreed together, it's like the spiritual hounds of heaven are after the children to overtake them. Praise God. Praise God. And see Paul here, he being blinded, hears a voice from heaven, he is struck down and he is called to a specific ministry. He's called, he's endowed and gifted by Christ himself. Jesus, it is me, Christ, whom you are persecuting. Lord, who are you? And he is called to be the writer of half the New Testament. He is called to go to the churches and lay down his life for them. And we understand he is one of those known as the apostolos, the messenger, one sent with a messenger. The original meaning of the Greek word apostolos is messenger, one sent with a message. And it's from apostolein, which is to send. And we read in the Septuagint that it's a translation of Hebrew, which is saleh, which is messenger, apostle. And so we see historically that there are extraordinary offices. Matthew Poole's commentary says that these extraordinary offices, the apostles, with an immediate call and a universal commission, infallibility in teaching and power of working miracles, were appointed for the first founding of the Christian church in all parts of the world. Matthew 28:19 and Acts 19:6. We also see the historic prophets as his extraordinary officers who did by immediate revelation interpret the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 14:4-5. And not only such as did foretell things to come. Acts 11:27 and 21:10. And then we see the office of evangelist. And these were likewise extraordinary officers, for the most part chosen by the apostles as their companions and assistants in preaching the word and planting churches in the several places where they traveled. And such were Timothy and Titus and Apollos and Silas and company. And we see the work of evangelism going forth in our day and age. And praise God, as a church, we can be part of supporting the work of evangelism. And perhaps there's one amongst us, a man, a woman, a child, who will also heed the call to go and to be an evangelist, to preach the word to the uttermost parts. Then there are the pastors and teachers. Two names, either two names of the same office, implying the distinct duties of ruling and teaching belonging to it. Or two distinct offices, but both ordinary and of standing use in the church in all times. The pastors, those who are fixed to and preside over particular churches with the care both of instructing and ruling them. We see that in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, Hebrews 13:17. They're elsewhere called elders and bishops, and I refer you to the teaching series in Timothy as our pastor has gone through. In the bishops also we read of in Acts 20:28, Philippians 1:1, 1 Timothy 3:1, and the epistle there, Titus 1:5. And then we come to teachers whose work is to teach the doctrine of religion and confute the contrary errors. And these are the gifts Christ gave to the church. He himself. It's two H's, two capital H's. He himself. The one who descended, the one who ascended. This is no earthly matter. This is nothing some pope can give or some ordination ceremony can give of some humanistic college. This is something that is a spiritual reality. A work that Christ himself can do. He can do it in this small assembly. And he does. He can do it in a larger church. He can do it in the one who seems to be the least of all and weak in so many places, but who is humble, who is teachable, who is chosen by God. So praise God if God is calling you to evangelize, if God is calling you to be a pastor, if God is calling you to teach, heed the call of Christ on your life, for he himself does the calling. He himself does the choosing, brother and sister. Respond to that. Respond to the call of Christ in your life, and God will pursue you if truly he gifts you. Now in verse 12 we see what is the work of those that God calls and that God gives to the church as gifts. We see in verse 12 that it's for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Here we see ministry, that's word, that's doctrine, and that's true Holy Spirit motivation. There is such a distinct difference between those who are not filled with God's Spirit, who may read a verse here or there. Churches that are filled with people who are just there and motivated with humanistic doctrine, where men do not point the people back to the Word of God, who don't speak the Word in context with co-text. They pluck something out here. They pluck something out there. They don't take it. And so the true work of the ministry is the Word, true doctrine. And as God thrusts out labors into his harvest, they go on, they minister, they equip the people of God. There was one minister who would look upon his congregation, and this minister would, in the evening meeting, look upon the young men and women, and he would take particular note of those who are Spirit-filled, motivated and filled with the fruits of the Spirit. And he would go, this minister would go to them, would say, "Brother and so, next week, next Sunday night, instead of coming to the assembly, why don't you go out and minister to the highways and byways and bring in such, the lost, the hungry, the thirsty, the orphan and the widow. Instead of coming here," and he had a keen eye, this minister, for those who were Spirit-filled and ready to be thrust out. And one such young man who sat in the pews was Hudson Taylor. And if you read of his biography, he did heed that call. And he did go out. And he did go out and minister. And I won't give away the whole testimony. Some of you already might know it. But that particular time, he came to a poor Irish family. And he gave them the last coin that was in his pocket. And that man went to China and see what work God did through him in China. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ. We see in this second part of verse 12 that the purpose, also the gifting to the church, is for edification. And I pray, brothers and sisters, that every time you come to church, you get something out of it. Because that's the job of these people that come up here. And if it's not, we should all step down. We should all step down if you're not getting fed, if you're not getting motivated, if you're not getting edified, if you're not getting spiritually fed. You must be getting spiritually fed, because if God gives a gift to someone, it's for a purpose, and those who are recipients must be getting fed. They must be getting edified. The body of Christ must be getting built up and encouraged. And if you come expectantly, if those in the pews come expectantly, they will be filled. For the promise of God, God says, open your mouth and I will fill it. Isn't that true? Open your mouth and I will fill it. He will fill it. And so men and women of God with teaching and shepherding gifts, whether it be in Bible study, whether it be in one-on-one personal time, whether it be an edification as we're doing tonight, or to exercise these giftings accordingly. For if you love me, Jesus said, you will go and you will feed my sheep. It might be the Seasoned Saints ministry. It might be you one-on-one in your uni or in your school or in your place of employment, that you're an encouragement to another believer there. But you're edifying someone. And so if God has given you a gift, if God has filled you with His Spirit, then exercise that gift to the edification of His church. And specifically, if you are a pastor, teacher, then use the gift that God has given you. In John 21:17, He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? You know, if you love me, Jesus said, feed my sheep, in John 21:17. Do you love me? Peter was grieved because He said to him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. Oh, brother and sister, expression of love, if you've been gifted, is to exercise the gift in love to Christ and feed the sheep, edify the body of Christ. We come in verse 13 now, after the purpose of the giftings, to the fruit of the true spiritual giftings. If this is an operation truly in the church, even as our brother was praying tonight, that this church, that it will be a peculiar church known for its unity, the fruit of having godly ministers and the fruit of God's spiritual giftings are these three things according to Ephesians 4 verse 13. The first thing we see here is that there will be a fruit, of having godly teachers produces, number one, unity of the faith. So three things here. Verse 13, it says, till we all come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So if God's Spirit is truly in those who are edifying, if the church by prayer and by supplication has chosen and sent out, thrust out workers, and they are Spirit-filled and they are God-controlled, then this will happen in the church. This will happen. The fruit of having godly teaching produces unity of the faith. And 1 Corinthians 1:10 says this, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. This is what the teachers must continue to emphasize. Truth, agreement, appeal, humility, patience, so that the body of Christ wouldn't have divisions, but that there would be a unity in the same mind, in the same judgment. In Ephesians 4:3, we read that there should be an eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The ESV version in Ephesians 4:3 says not endeavor, but an eagerness. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so, brothers and sisters, there is a responsibility, but also this is the fruit. This is the fruit that will come out when the Holy Spirit is present, when the Holy Spirit and the Word collide, and we are fed and we are nourished and we are taught. And 1 Peter 3:8, as Peter gives concluding remarks, he says, finally, all of you have a unity of mind. Have a sympathy toward one another, a brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And so I believe these things will be in operation, the fruit of having godly teachers. There will be a unity in the faith. There will be also a knowledge of the Son of God, that second part in verse 13. When there's growth, when there's maturity, there's a unity in the faith and there's a knowledge of the Son of God. We know Christ. It says here, we grow to know. That's really false, actually. You have to know to grow. That's very false. False advertising. You need to know Christ to grow. You need to know Him. You need to grow in the knowledge of the Son of God. It's not just experiential, it's more than that. If you know, you will grow. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. You know, there are fools today in pulpits who despise wisdom and instruction. There's no fear of the Lord. You know, there are some assemblies tonight where the only way that the church can get people back on Sunday nights is to have comedy nights. You know that? There are churches, and some of them actually advertise it that way. They actually advertise it that way. They come for entertainment. They come for the jokes. Christian joke nights. Jokes. No fear of God. It doesn't mean that in a sober sermon there can't be something inserted that will make the congregation have a holy laugh, as Spurgeon put it. Have some holy laughter. But the emphasis is on Christ. The emphasis is on the fear of the Lord. And so the fruit of having godly teaching, godly teachers, produces a knowledge of the Son of God. And where does the knowledge of the Son of God begin in? What is it rooted in? What is the foundation of that? It's the fear of the Lord. And you go into a congregation, or you go and you listen to a message and you're just not quite right with it. It just seems that guy, that the man giving the... He's not fearing God. He probably isn't. He probably isn't. He probably isn't. And as our brother Josh has been preaching through James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. There's got to be wisdom. There's got to be a knowledge. He will give generously. Open your mouth, Christ says, and I will fill it. And so there must be a knowledge and a maturing in the knowledge of the Son of God that must be a fruit and evidence of an assembly that is on the right track, of a people of God who know Him. And the further fruit, there we read in verse 13, is that the fruit of having godly teachers produces a tendency to sanctification, to the measure, to the fullness of Christ. There is a maturing. There is a growth. There is a sanctification. We are being changed, brother and sister, on this earth, from image and image and glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We're not going backwards. We're going forwards. If you come to an assembly and you're comfortable in your sin, if you come into an assembly and you're comfortable in your immaturity, if you come to an assembly and you're comfortable in your jokes and happy times, brother and sister, know that they are none of His who are speaking from the front. They are none of His who are leading that flock. They don't care for the sheep. They are not a pastor and teacher. They may be a hireling at best. Because we're going to come shortly to our personal responsibility. Verse 14 in our text, brother and sister, there is a personal responsibility. And that was the verse that was up as you walked in tonight. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. How many times did Paul have to write this on manuscript as the tears streamed down his face? I can't bring the tears tonight. I can't put it on. I'm just reading it out to you. But he wept. He wept because he knew that when he would leave certain churches, he knew that wolves would come in who didn't care about the people. And so he's encouraging the church at large about their personal responsibility. Their personal responsibility. So it's not... it's so staggering yet true that there are men speaking from pulpits who are unsaved, who are none of his. Can a man who is filled with God's Spirit try and trick the congregation? You know, trick them. Can a man who is filled with the Holy Spirit be cunning and crafty and deceive them? I think not. I think not. Can a man who's chosen by God speak doctrines whom they have taken on and they've not repented of? They know that are wrong. I know in Christian growth and maturity, there are things that we put aside that we may have previously believed. But this is a totally different thrust here. These are those who have come in, who have crept in. The Bible teaches us to test the spirits, whether they be from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. So test the men who stand before you. Test them. What are they preaching? Where are they preaching from? Are they preaching in context? Are they preaching with co-text? Are these biblical doctrine? It's a staggering thing yet true that there are born-again believers who are sitting under the teaching of corrupt and unregenerate men. It's also true that there are regenerate, Holy Spirit-filled men who are preaching from the pulpits, and there sit unregenerate souls who are unmoved by the Spirit, who do not open their mouths and are not filled, who do not care a thing for the things of God. That is also true. The both are true, and what a conundrum that we face. But there is in here a personal responsibility, because there are men who have crept in unawares. And Jeremiah 23:32 says this of them: "Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and do tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord." Think about it. God's people are listening to those who are from the pulpit speaking lies and have deceitful spirits and are causing my people, says God, God's holy people, the apple of God's eye, sitting under the teachings of corrupt and unregenerate men. And Jeremiah and the Spirit of God through Jeremiah says, "Behold, I am against them." It's not going to last. In the testings, in the trials, in the things that will come against the world, the prosperity gospel won't hold up there, brother and sister. And we see even one of the large churches in Sydney unraveling because of the corruption allegations against them. The Hillsong Church, their founder has stood down. Oh God, God's patience level is different to our patience level. We think, God, why didn't you do it 25 years ago? But God's doing a perfect work, brother and sister. Believe it, God is doing a perfect work. He's doing it in his time because he knows there is a responsibility on the people. Because there were some that loved it, and they heaped to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they loved it. And God was separating the sheep from the goats, as he is today. He's sifting. They all come together in the one assembly, and there are the regenerate and unregenerate together. But by God's grace, those who are truly saved, those who are Holy Spirit filled, those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, they won't stay in a place forever where there are unregenerate men speaking from pulpits. God will move his sheep on. And notice, importantly, it says there, they're erred. The people are caused into error by lies. There's that cunningness. It's not a mistake. It's not a once-off. I went to one of these pastors. I loved him dearly. I know him. But I said, brother, you're in error. When I was saved as a young man, 19, 20 years old, I kept knocking at his door. I said, you're in this church. You're in error. You're in error. And he sent me away. He told me to go away and to never come back. Error. Erroneous doctrine, brothers and sisters. Test the spirits, whether they be from God. Test the spirits. Behold, I'm against them, yet I sent them not. And this brings us back to the start of our message. As we start to look at the conclusion of our passage, it brings us to the start where the one who ascended on high and led captivity captive and gave gifts to men, the one that first ascended into the lower parts, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be. He himself gave him, some to be. He himself. And Jeremiah said, through the Spirit, God speaking through him, I didn't send them, I didn't command them, and they're not profiting my people one bit. And this is what humanistic teaching will do. But brethren, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will reap. And you know, the sad thing in all of this is there will not be one person in hell. There will not be one person in hell. One person who's in outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, who will be able to say it was the false teacher's fault. There will not be one person in hell. No, for they heaped to themselves teachers having itching ears. And God says of them that the people love to have it so. In our conclusion, brothers and sisters, tonight, in verse 15, the encouragement to us is that we, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. It's bodily growth. It's bodily maturity. It's spiritual things that is talked about. Brother and sister, our Lord Jesus gave gifts to his church for her edification, for her unity, for her endurance till the end. Our pastors and teachers, praise God, are saved and sanctified men. There are churches without such men. And how sad and tragic that is. And we who are here, brethren, let there be not many of you that teach, for you will receive a stricter judgment. We're on a knife's edge. We're on a sword's edge. It's a fearful thing to stand between God and man. It's a fearful thing. But in our last, the last part of this verse, it says that the effective working of the body, the giftings God has given, and all of the edification by which every part does its share should cause that growth. And it says here that every part should do its share. So it's moving to the church holistically. We all have a part to play, as we saw in our own responsibility. Some are called to specific offices, but all are called to proclaim Christ. All are called in the body of Christ who are saved to edify one another, to grow in unity, to mature, to search the scriptures to see if these things are so, to be in communion with the Holy Spirit daily. That's being tapped into the vine, to pick up God's ideas from here and from above, from His Spirit, and not man's ideas from the world or from your feed. And so, as every part does its share, I'd just like to close with a quote from Oswald Chambers, and I read this out last month, and I know Pastor Jan touched on this morning. It's about that laying down of your life, as a husband lays down his life for his wife. And we lay down our lives as congregants, as believers, for one another, because we lay it down first for Christ. Oswald Chambers writes, "Has the Lord ever asked you, 'Will you lay down your life for my sake?'" John 13:38. "It is much easier to die than to lay down your life day in and day out with the sense of the high calling of God. We are not made for the bright, shining moments of life, but we have to walk in the light of them in our everyday ways. For 33 years, Jesus laid down his life to do the will of his Father. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren," 1 John 3:16. "Yet it is contrary to our human nature to do so. Yet, if I'm a friend of Jesus, I must deliberately, purposefully, and carefully lay down my life for him." Let's pray. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you gave gifts to men. How is it so that we bear this treasure in earthen vessels? Sometimes we feel that our hearts might implode and explode. For the preciousness of what we receive from you when we are in communion with you. Thank you for your truths, Lord. Thank you for your word, which causes our hearts to rejoice. Help us now to be good reflectors and doers of that word, and not mere hearers. Keep us in communion with you daily, that we might be spirit-filled, that we might be known by our love one for another. By this all men shall know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Help us to be those, Lord, those vessels, those channels, simply vessels, Lord, of your Spirit. Fill us, Lord, to overflowing, that there might be an abundance for others, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.